Thank you, Jim. Good to see all of you. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And the scripture passage for today is going to be the second section of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. In the first 14 verses, the apostle blessed God for all the spiritual blessings, these marvelous blessings with which he blessed the Ephesian believers. And his portrayal of those blessings has been really treasured throughout the church in the centuries since for the elevated description of God's gracious design for humanity and especially for his people. In the adult Sunday school class, we've spent three lessons reading and exploring what Paul by the Holy Spirit wrote. And now in this second section, which we want to do the entire passage from verse 15 through verse 23, the end of the chapter, Paul turns to a prayer for the Ephesians that God will give divine illumination so that they will know in a deeper way the fullness of those blessings that he's been describing. So we pick it up in verse 15 where Paul writes, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exist among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That last clause has been the subject of much debate over what exactly Paul meant, because it could mean one of three different things. It could mean Christ who fills all things, or that little phrase who fills could be taken in the passive sense, and so it is the church that is filled full by Christ, or it could be even that Paul was saying that God is somehow filled by Christ. And that's all you're going to hear me say about it, because number one, I don't know the answer. And number two, we're really not going to spend a lot of time on these last verses. The original intent was to teach this in the Sunday school class over there, and Christ's authority over all the supernatural beings in the universe, he picks that up again in chapter 6. So my plan was to not spend much time on that and save it for 6. And then Christ is head of the church. The church is the body of Christ. He'll pick that up again in chapter 4. So we'll cite these in the exposition, but most of our time will be spent on the opening 5 verses. Well, may God bless the reading of his word, and let's bow together in a time of prayer. Father, we thank you for how you have blessed us. We know it by your Spirit, but we learn it even more fully by your word. And so, Father, as we've just read in the scriptures, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would know these things more fully, we pray for ourselves that we might know these things more fully. And as we just read, and as we'll speak of in a moment, it's entirely dependent upon you revealing these things to us. And so, Lord, open our hearts this morning to hear your word, to hear you speak to us. Lord, fill us with gratitude. Fill us with the joy that ought to be ours because of the very secure place that you have put us and that you have made for us. Lord, may we by your Spirit, be able to enjoy more fully the salvation that you have bought for us at a very expensive price, the blood of your own Son. We praise him this morning. We lift him up. Our prayer above all, whenever we come together, indeed at all things, is that you'll be exalted, that you'll be magnified this morning in the exposition of the Word of God, in these hymns that we are singing, in the prayer that we are involved in now, Lord. Magnify yourself among us. And also, Lord, we pray for ourselves. We're the body of Christ. What a fascinating, mysterious thing that is, that we are organically connected with the Son of God. And Father, give us a deep sense of the importance of that and how we should behave and who we should be because of that. We live in this world, a sinful world, and we have many needs. Thank you that you know them all. Lord, this world is a messy place, and we pray your mercy to us, that you would give the rulers of our country specifically godly wisdom and godly judgment, that they might rule well and wisely. We pray, so we pray for the national leaders, the state leaders, the local leaders, that you would give righteous judgment to them and that you might preserve in our nation, in our state and city, a place where we can freely worship you, freely proclaim the gospel. And so we ask your protection there. But throughout, no matter what you do in our lives, give us a sense of your providence and your sovereignty over the affairs of the world. May we know and live with the confidence that you're in control of all these things, and you mean them all ultimately for your glory and our well-being. Bless Believers Chapel, Lord. We pray that you would bless us this evening when we come back, that our time of remembrance of your Son, Jesus, might be pleasing to you. We pray in his name. Amen. The title of the exposition this morning is A Prayer for Deeper Knowledge. Proverbs 11:9 reminds us that through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. Who doesn't want deliverance? Ironically, though, the church is constantly arguing among itself over the importance of knowledge. There's several reasons for that. Some people, by nature, are just not that interested in taking the time to know things. They prefer to just go and experience. Others, I believe, unconsciously avoid learning for fear of the consequences of what they will come to know. Still others take to the obtaining of knowledge in a prideful way, as if to accumulate it is an end in itself. It's an academic exercise for many. And that gets a response in the other direction, with many objecting that knowledge is not important, only what we do in acts of service to God and man. But the Bible does not separate in that way the obtaining of knowledge about God and our response in faith and obedience to it. Paul certainly doesn't. His prayer for the Ephesians, as we've read, is that God will give them the gift in abundance. And very soon following in this epistle, he will emphasize that it is to be used in worthy ways, serving God and one another. There is great blessing in knowledge. Years ago, Harold Honer, one of my old professors at seminary, told the story of a poor drunk man in Chicago who lived on the street. By all appearances, he was destitute and totally dependent upon the goodwill of others for handouts to keep him alive. And one night he made his way to the homeless mission, had a meal, heard the obligatory message, went to bed, and never woke again. What he didn't know was that he had an inheritance of $4.5 million, and they had not been able to contact him because they didn't know his address. He was a wealthy man. This was 40 years ago. I heard Dr. Honer tell the story. So what is it? 20 million, 30 million. He was a wealthy man who died in poverty. Now that's an illustration of wealth that we don't enjoy for lack of knowledge, and that's part of Paul's emphasis in these verses. But here's another danger we don't avoid. In the late 1800s, publisher James Gordon Bennett Jr. financed a daring exploration of the Arctic Circle led by Captain George DeLong. DeLong and his crew sailed on the USS Jeannette up the west coast of Alaska and through the Bering Sea, or at least that was the intention. The settled opinion at the time, if you can believe it, was that once a party was able to break through the icy perimeter of the Arctic Circle, they would discover a warm water, open Arctic Sea, navigable, even probably inhabited. And the best maps at the time drew the world in that way. Previous failed attempts had taken a course from Europe along the coast of Greenland, but some experts had reckoned that a more successful route would be between Asia and Alaska. And that was thought because of speculation that the known Kuro-Siwa, or black current, a warm water current that flowed from Japan east into the Pacific, eventually turned north and created a kind of thermal path in the ocean up to the North Pole. Well, as DeLong and his crew made their way up the coast of Alaska, at the same time, a different exploratory expedition was coming south, having discovered that the black current's warm waters did not, in fact, continue to the north, but dissipated out into the ocean. And there was no way, however, for that knowledge to reach the Jeannette. They were truly two ships passing in the night. And so though they were unaware, scarcely had their exploration begun than the world was discovering it was all a fool's errand. They were headed for the crushing polar landscape that we know is there today. And though a few of the 33 crew members survived, three, in fact, most were met with grisly deaths, if they'd only known. The Apostle Paul knew the magnitude of the blessings that God had poured upon believers in Christ and the profit, both positively and negatively, that flowed from them. They're found in those first 14 verses of the Epistle to the Ephesians. He also understood, though, the great challenge of the Christian living in this world with all its distractions and snares. And he knew this is the struggle, to really know our blessings and incorporate them into our lives. And so removing all the modifiers from these verses that we've just read this morning, this is what Paul is saying. Dear Ephesians, because of all this blessing, since I heard of your faith and love for the saints, I'm constantly thanking God and praying for you that he will grant you much knowledge of him and that you will be enlightened to know more fully still the hope of his calling, the glory in his inheritance of you and his power in us, such power as he demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God as Lord of the universe and head of the church. It is a prayer for deeper knowledge of these glorious truths. But first, notice it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Having set forth these blessings that have come upon the Ephesians, it's as if Paul can hardly get over it. He says, for this reason, what he had immediately before mentioned in verses 13 and 14 was how they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit, making all those blessings absolutely secure. So it's not surprising that now, as he says, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which characterized them, he hasn't stopped giving thanks for that, giving thanks for them in his prayer. So he's moving for more general truths about the saints of God to the more personal level, the news that he has heard about these saints in particular. It's your faith. It's as if he is at Believer's Chapel. He's heard about your faith and your love. And that's what Paul considers now. Those two graces, faith and love, are almost always seen together in Paul's letters. They're always in combination. In most of his epistles, think about them, you're familiar with Paul's letters, in most of them he breaks out into spontaneous prayer, as he does here, a kind of epistolary prayer. And most often, faith and love are the fruit that he is concerned with, at least at the start. They go together. No true faith exists apart from love, and true love cannot be expressed in the absence of sincere faith. And together, they are the tokens of the grace that Paul has been extolling. When Dan preached on Ephesians several years ago now, he used the illustration of a magnet as a comparison. Just as a great magnet draws items to itself and thus draws those items toward each other, so God draws us to himself in love, and in doing so, he draws us together as well. The Ephesians had been drawn to God and in love to one another. One followed inevitably after the other. I've said it before, but if God loves his sheep so much that he sent the good shepherd to die for them, that same love should be an animating force in the body of the saints. Here's all the sheep. We're all here. God loves us so much, he sent the good shepherd to die for us. We ought to be loving each other in like manner. And so once Paul heard that was true in the Ephesian church, he did not cease giving thanks for them. Now, we should be careful to observe something here. Normally, when we tell someone that we are thankful for them, we're extending a kind of compliment to them. I'm thankful for you. You've done something. You've upheld something that I appreciate. So I'm thankful for you. Really, I'm saying thank you for being you. But Paul's not thanking them. He's thanking God for what he has done in them, the evidence of which is their faith and love. And more closely, I think, he has in mind what he just said in verse 11. Look in your text there, what he just said in verse 11, that they had been made God's inheritance, his possession, made secure for eternity by the Holy Spirit, a promise. He's thankful to God for that. Calvin said that Paul did not play the hypocrite in giving God the thanks for the faith and love of the Ephesians. Their favored spiritual condition was, as he's already emphasized in the verses before, the result of God's electing and predestinating grace. But it's also interesting just to observe that Paul prays. He was a man of prayer. When we consider the impact that the Apostle Paul had on the world of his time, and really down through the centuries since, we must not forget the time he spent in prayer and the importance that he accorded to it in his letters. There's a lesson there for those who administer the Word of God. They must be diligent, must be careful in study, in preparation. But if they are lacking in prayer, their efforts will only be so much as filling the air with words, or better yet, being a cure for insomnia. And I have prayed over this, so I'm watching to see if that's the case. But every one of us may learn from his example as well. If we're to gain to what Paul goes on to list here in the verses that follow, the deeper knowledge of all these things, we must not presume that we can do so by virtue simply of extra effort and discipline, as if, you know, every day we get up at 5 o'clock and we do our Bible reading and then we do our prayer, that just by our own efforts we can attain to this. We are spiritually blind by nature, entirely dependent upon what God gives us for the knowledge that we obtain to. Therefore, we must all bathe our lives in prayer, our study in prayer. And that really is the subject of Paul's prayer that follows, a deeper knowledge of the blessings of God that come to us by his supernatural illumination and revelation. The aim of his prayers for them he gives in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, here is again the great truth of the Word of God, that just as our entrance into a relationship with God through faith in Christ is the result of his enabling grace alone. So our progress in faith, and specifically in this case, our progress in knowing Christ, can only take place through divine illumination. Look at the words and phrases Paul uses in verse 17 and verse 18, and you see it so by definition. They all relate to one another. He prays that God will give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So we receive it only as his gift. It's his gift to us. And it's likely that the spirit that he refers to here is really the Holy Spirit of God, though my Bible has it spirit with a small s. But you know, the scripture identifies the Holy Spirit as the spirit of truth. And such a thing, as he speaks of here, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, can only be imparted by him who is the personal spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then look again, the word revelation implies knowledge arriving from outside ourselves. And then there's the word enlightened in verse 18. He says he prays that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. We know what that means. We know what heart means. It stands for our essential being. It stands for our souls. Our hearts are dark. Our mind is blinded unless God shines the light of truth within us. God is the one, Paul wrote in another place, God is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it's impossible to gain this deeper understanding of the things about Christ and the blessings he's gained for us apart from this spiritual illumination. That's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that. He told Nicodemus he was hopelessly in ignorance unless he would be born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus spoke in parables, and he said that he did that so that only those to whom it had been granted could understand or could fathom the meaning of his parables. Paul learned from Jesus. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he possessed a wisdom that God had revealed through his Spirit, and that he spoke a wisdom. Remember it, it's things which eye has not seen nor ear heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. He spoke that wisdom that had been taught to him by the Holy Spirit. But he went on to say, a natural man, that's someone who hadn't been taught those things by the Spirit, someone who has not had those things revealed to him by the Spirit, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot, he's unable to understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So what Paul is saying here is that by definition, this is divinely revealed knowledge. And it reminds us again of the importance of prayer if we are to gain to it. But while Paul insisted on the necessity of divine illumination in acquiring knowledge, that didn't stop him from encouraging personal exertion in the obtaining of it. And there was no better example than himself, who in Philippians 3 described his own pursuit of it in the most extreme terms. He said he was willing to suffer the loss of all things that he might know Jesus Christ. In figurative language, he speaks there in Philippians 3 of pressing on, like a sprinter at times, like a long-distance runner at others. He wanted to lay hold of the prize, and so he said he reached forward as if to the tape at the finish line, leaning for it in order to win the prize of the full knowledge of his Lord and Savior. And so not surprisingly then, for Paul, it's almost as if whenever he observed or heard about the faith and love of a group of believers, he was moved to thanksgiving, certainly, but then he was immediately led to reinforce the critical importance of their moving on to a deeper knowledge of the Lord and his rich blessings. And I say deeper here, and that's justified by the word he uses for knowledge in verse 17. It has a little preposition attached to it that served to intensify its meaning. And we might translate it as full knowledge, or as my Bible has it in the margin, true knowledge. It's not some second blessing. It's maturing in the Christian faith. And it was a major component of this man's thinking. It was a major component of the apostles' frame of reference. The letter to the Philippians follows Ephesians. So you can just go over a few pages in your Bibles to Philippians. And there in verse 9 of the very first chapter of Philippians, Paul writes, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." That's the same word. Then Colossians follows Philippians. So you can flip over a few more pages in your Bible to Colossians. And again, in the 9th verse of the first chapter, I guess Paul liked to wait to the 9th verse to hit on this, but in the 9th verse of Colossians 1, he says, "Since we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Same word. I think what Paul means to say in these letters to the churches is that, against what some claim, it's really important that we prayerfully read and study the Word of God in order to gain a full and deeper, we might even say a more personal knowledge of God and His blessings. And in verses 18 and 19, he now offers up three great truths that he particularly prays they will come to know, that they will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. First, that they may know the hope of his calling. Believers in Jesus Christ should be hopeful people. Of all the mass of humanity in this enormous world, we Christians should be immune to despair. William Faulkner's character in The Sound and the Fury identified the despair of the world when he recalled the words of his cynical father, "Because no battle is ever won," he said, "they are not even fought. The field only reveals to man his own folly and despair, and victory is an illusion of philosophers and fools." Now, I would say that would be a true statement for the world, but for the victory that is found in Jesus Christ. Believers have a certain hope, not just of victory, but of glory. There is a future glory, certainly. We know about it. We read about it. We think about it. What must it be like? But there's also a present one that we may sense confirmed in us by the very presence of Christ in us, sealed by the Spirit of God. And so Paul says he wants us to know the hope of his calling. What is it that God has called us to? What is it that he's called us to? Well, certainly he laid out the foundation of it in these opening verses. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy in him. So that's part of our calling, that we be holy. He predestined us to adoption into his family. That's part of our calling, to be part of the family of God. He has redeemed us, given us forgiveness, made known to us the mystery of his will. He's made us his own possession and then made it all secure by sealing us with the Holy Spirit of promise. And go back to the very beginning, salvifically speaking, as Paul does in that great passage in Romans 8 where he says that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And then Paul, remember, in verse 29 of Romans 8, goes back to the beginning. He says, "those whom he foreknew," which is the same way of saying those who he elected, those who he loved in eternity past, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So certain is our glory that he could speak of it in the past tense as if it had already happened. And he concludes, "what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Nobody, no thing, no philosopher, no William Faulkner projecting his cynicism and hopelessness through the character in his book. If God is for us, nothing can be against us. Ultimately, it is the hope of his calling. And the rest of the New Testament fleshes out the purpose of our calling. God calls us to be holy, to be free, to be one body united, to enjoy the peace of Christ. He calls us to live lives worthy of His calling. And since we live in the midst of a world at enmity with God, do we not? That's where we live. We live in a world at enmity with God, then we may expect to experience persecution and trials. Christians are experiencing it all over the world. We may be experiencing it soon. But even then, we endure our sufferings with peace and hope, knowing that it is to such that we have been called. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. If we experience suffering, we know that that's part of our calling as well. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Our future is secure. That's the hope of His calling of us. It's the hope of certainty. Do you know it? Do you know it? Or are you living your life without that certainty? The second great truth Paul wants the Ephesians to fully know is in verse 18, still in verse 18, it's the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That actually might refer to two different things. It's possible Paul had in mind the inheritance which belongs to the saints of God, and he does use the phrase in that way in a similar passage in Colossians 1, verse 12, where Paul encourages his readers to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. And John Stott took that view on this phrase in verse 18. Many others have as well. But it's more likely, I think, that Paul is thinking of the inheritance that God has in us. That's a thought that permeates the Old Testament. God has set Israel aside to be a nation unto Himself, to be His own portion. You think about the Old Testament and remember that Israel's often called His portion, God's portion. And Paul, just before this, in verse 14, identified the church of Ephesus as God's own possession. Verse 11 can also be translated in that way, that we have been made an heritage to God, chosen as if by lot to belong to Him. So here he states that God's inheritance in us is somehow riches to Him. Now, if we think of the sin that remains in us and our propensity to rebel against God and to do things outside of His will, we might puzzle over that thought that He considers us as some kind of inheritance of great wealth, were it not for the fact that Paul had already in the opening chapter reinforced over and over again that it is only because God sees us as being in Christ that we have all these blessings. If we were chosen by God, it was only because He chose us in Him. If we were adopted into His family, it is only because of the grace which He bestowed on us in the Beloved. It's only in Christ that we have redemption. And now, it's only in Him that we have been made to be God's possession, so that God's estimate of the people of Christ is only consistent with His estimate of Christ Himself. It is Jesus Christ who is fundamentally the source of all our blessings and the favored position in which we find ourselves when we are born again and believe in His saving work. It's because of Jesus that we've been granted such a status. And we might even say that this is perhaps overwhelmingly the purpose for which God has called us to. I think this is important for us to ponder. What He has called us to has not so much to do with what we gain from it as it does with what is good for God. Paul, in Titus 2:14, somebody taught on this last Sunday night, Paul speaks of God purifying for Himself a people for His own possession. God is purifying for Himself a people for His own possession. And then here in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 verse 1, He'll implore them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Paul wants them to know this. He wants them to know it. He wants them to understand who they are in the eyes of God, so that they might not only receive the grace and goodness of God with humility, but also so that they might strive daily to be who God in fact wants them to be. When we as believers know more fully a great truth such as this, it makes a difference in how we live our lives, the goals that we set, the priorities which govern us. I remember Dr. Johnson recalling a woman who was in his wife's Bible study and had been converted, and who remarked about how, since she'd been converted, washing dishes had new meaning in her life. Her new status gave even the most mundane activity new meaning. I know a man in the real estate industry here in Dallas who used to be a very successful, hard-charging, hard-partying, win-at-all-costs wheeler dealer, but who one day he was suddenly, dramatically saved by grace, and it made a radical difference in his life. He's still successful, but now he invests his time in serving Christ and telling others about him. He has a weekly Bible study in his office, and he invites all the young associates to come. You're coming, right, to the Bible study. And the more he grows, his life and career keep taking on new meaning, the more he comes to know and understand what God has done for him and wants from him. The last great truth Paul wants the Ephesians to fully know, he gives in verse 19. It is the great power of God behind it all. And notice how he piles up synonyms for power in order to make his point. He wants them to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. God, if we can perceive him accurately at all, is omnipotent. He's all powerful. His power, which amazingly, it's in black and white, it's toward us who believe, his power is unlimited. How can we measure what is immeasurable? Well, Paul gives the answer. In verses 20 through 23, it's in accordance with the working of the power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection power of God that raised Jesus from the tomb is the power that works in you. It's the power that works in every believer. I had a call yesterday from my brother-in-law. My older sister has had dementia now for several years, and it's getting worse. There's no reversing it. That's why he called. We witnessed the same thing happen to our father. If we could stop the inevitable and reverse it, we would, but we cannot. It's inevitable. But God did reverse death when he raised his son back to life. The body of Jesus was in that tomb for 3 days. He had died physically. He'd not only died physically, but he bore the penalty for all the sins, for all that mass of humanity who will join with the saints in heaven, worshiping him for eternity. He bore the sins of all those people. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, but the excellence and the perfect sinlessness of the Son of God defeated death. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so God did not abandon him, but raised him up from the dead. The author of Hebrews called it the power of an indestructible life. And that is the same power that God wields toward us who believe. Paul says so. What an awesome thought. But not only did he raise Jesus from the dead, he also raised him up to the heavenly places and seated him, as Paul says here, at his right hand. This was the fulfillment of Psalm 110:1, where David the psalmist says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that's what Paul is referring to in verse 21 when he references Christ seated on his throne far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He'll say much more about Christ over all the supernatural powers of the universe later in the sixth chapter. But he is far above them all. Hooper on no. Hooper, hyper above them all. He's so far above them, it's not even close. They can't touch him or harm him or begin to challenge him or those whom he protects. His enemies are completely and crushingly overmatched. And that's why Jesus could tell his disciples in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. You're my sheep. The Father has given you to me. And no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of the Son's hand. That's absolute security, absolute assurance, absolute hope for the future. And the apostle goes on in the final verses to assert that not only did God put all things in subjection to him, but he also gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I told you I'm not sure exactly what that means, that last part, but one thing is clear. If you are by faith a member of the body of Christ, you are organically connected to Jesus Christ. You've been made a part of his body. It's a mystery. We can't understand it totally, but we are organically connected to Christ. And Paul will say more about that too in chapter 4, the church as the body of Christ. Here is the crux of the matter. Paul prays for the Ephesians for a deeper knowledge of Christ and the blessings he bestows. Know it. That's what he says. Know these things. I wish I knew all the time these things as well as I think I do when I'm in a pulpit or at a lectern. But the reality is this life is treacherous. It's full of circumstances and events that we wish would not come upon us. Proverbs 10:14 says, wise men store up knowledge. Wise men store up knowledge. I don't know if George DeLong or any of the crew members of the USS Jeannette were believers. As far as I know, there's little evidence that they were. But as their circumstances turned out, starved to death on the frozen tundra of the Arctic Circle, there was a knowledge that would have been even more helpful to them than knowing about the lack of a warm water current to the North Pole. You see, for believers, there can be peace and joy even in the midst of great trials and suffering. And perhaps Paul had in mind those hard times when he enjoined the Ephesians to this deep, full knowledge of the blessings of God. Maybe it was because he knew they were right around the corner. Those trials, those sufferings were right around the corner. When times become vastly difficult, there is hope. Do you know it? There is glory. There is power in time of need, irrepressible, overwhelming, impregnable, ever ready and at your disposal. Do you know it? It is the remedy for gloom, the antidote to hopelessness, the way of escape from sinful temptations. Don't ever underestimate the power of God that resides in each child of God when we are in need of his help. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And he's there to comfort us, to embolden us, and give us hope, really, when there's none to be had, as it seems. In Christ alone, the hymn goes, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. God be praised for those great truths. If you're here this morning listening, you have not yet made Jesus Christ your hope, then I invite you to know him. The Bible says that we're all sinners and condemned before God, but God sent his own son to die in the place of sinners so that all who trust in him, not just know him, but trust in him, might receive the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. And that's what the Apostle Paul, this brilliant man, this amazing man, spent the rest of his life doing, making that good news known to an unbelieving world. And many came to know it through his ministry. If you don't yet know him, the invitation is for you. He receives all who desire that, to know him and believe in him and find in him a loving, wonderful Savior. I hope you'll do that. Shall we close in prayer? Father, thank you for these great truths. They're not just words on a piece of paper. They're not just propositional truths that are the opinion of men who wrote long time ago, but by your Spirit, you have made these truths real in our hearts. We believe them, and Father, we pray that as you impress them upon us more and more, that the result will be you'll receive the glory and your kingdom will be expanded. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.